We're in Judges chapter 4 tonight. You may remember as we look at the book of Judges, there is the terrible cycle of sin that occurs seven times. That cycle of the people starting out wonderfully well, tied into the Lord and serving God. But then they're tempted by sin, they're pulled away, they're drawn and enticed by their desire and end up falling into idolatry, into sin, serving other gods. And so God, not willing to leave things that way, He sells them into slavery. He lets them be oppressed. He lets them be conquered by one of the idolatrous nations. And after a period of time, the people realize, oh, we're here because we've forsaken the Lord our God. And they cry out to God and they, oh, Lord, we want to repent. We need your deliverance. And so at that point, God would raise up a judge for them, someone who would take charge, who would take command and be led by the Spirit of God and in the power of God, overthrow those enemies. And the people would be happy and joyously serving God until the judge would die. And then that cycle would start again. And so what we see as we look at chapter 4, we are going through this cycle yet again. It says, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, the king of Hazor. Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and I'm using a foreign Bible tonight, I'm sorry. mine remaineth in California. The Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. It's not the Lord who had 900 iron chariots. It was the king Yabin and Sisera who had 900 iron chariots. And he oppressed, although the Lord could have 900, you know, I'm not selling him short here. He had 900 iron chariots and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So once again, this cycle of sin is repeating itself. The Israelites doing good after Ehud dies and they turn to evil. This time the Lord sells them into slavery at the hand of King Yabin, who is in Hazor. Sisera was the commander of his army. There's the two main bad guys in this chapter are King Yabin and Commander Sisera. And it says that Sisera lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And if you are familiar with maybe Yiddish or Hebrew, or you're familiar with, you know, Jewish people that tend to refer to you as Goyim. Goyim, G-O-Y-I-M. Well, Goyim is where they get the word Goyim from, or where we hear that from. It means Gentiles, and or more generally, nations. And so, Harosheth Goyim or Hagoyim just means woodland of the Gentiles, is what that means. Stephen, is this speaker on? Because it sounds like it is. It says that he had 900 iron chariots. The Jews were afraid of the iron chariots. The Jews were intimidated and scared to death of these iron chariots. It was kind of like the David and Goliath syndrome, where it's like, okay, this guy's huge and has a sword, and I've got, well, five smooth stones. You know, it's you know, they had iron chariots. They were afraid of them, and God knew that specifically and said to them, hey guys, he says in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. He said specifically, he addressed specifically, hey guys, there's going to be chariots. You don't need to be afraid of them because I'm on your side. I'm with you. But still, when we see the tribe of Joseph back in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 17, the tribe of Joseph were like, well, we haven't taken our land because they said, man, there's these iron chariots here. We can't deal with this. We're afraid of this. And Joshua reassured them. He said, you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron. Even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. And then in Judges chapter 1, we read of the terrible lack of faith that the tribe of Judah had when it said that they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now, so this is a thing in the world. You can't deal with iron chariots. You just plain old can't. I mean, you, even today, if you were confronted with someone with an iron chariot that wanted to kill you, you'd be in a pretty bad place. But God was saying, hey, I've taken care of the iron chariots. Don't you worry about it. Don't you be intimidated by them. Don't you quiver. Don't you shake. I'm taking care of it. And it's a matter of, hey, walk by faith, not by sight. And, you know, we're all surrounded by things, situations where it's like, oh, 900 iron chariots. And, you know, that becomes almost a picture for us of the things that we face. We face, you know, an IRS tax audit. Oh, man, they've got more than 900 iron chariots. They repossessed them all, you know. We face a huge hospital bill. We face drug dealing neighbors or just any number of things that it's like, man, I'm outgunned, I'm outmanned, I'm outpowered, overpowered. I have no power. And God's going, hey, I've taken care of it. Well, no, Lord, you don't understand. It's not just an iron chariot. There's like 900 of them. It's impossible. Hey, with God, aren't all things possible? Absolutely. And he's told them specifically, there's going to be chariots. There's going to be iron chariots. And he says that to us today. Hey, I have not promised to wipe out all the iron chariots in front of you before you ever see them. I've just promised to give you strength to deal with them as they appear. And so that walk of faith, that walking by faith and not by sight. Yet another reminder. The tribe of Judah, but because they were walking by sight and not by faith, they just plain old couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And God told them this wasn't an issue. They fell into unbelief in spite of it. Jesus told us in John 16 this. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. We're not going to find peace in the situations of this world. And the peace that the world gives is a false peace. You know, April 15th comes and, you know, hey, my taxes were only $50. I can handle that. And you mail it off. And you're like, oh, finally I'm done. 3 weeks later, you get a letter. Our records show that you grossly miscalculated your tax that was due. Oh, the peace is gone. The peace that the world gives. Oh, I finally got my car fixed. You know, it was a little spendy, but I have total security in it now. You know better than that. This is the world. Things don't go well in the world. They don't run well. But Jesus said, in me you may have peace. I've spoken these things to you. What? The Word of God. I've spoken these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Promise from God. Underline it. Memorize it. Claim it. Oh, Lord, you said in this world I'll have tribulation. I claim that. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world. And the peace that we get comes from what he's spoken to us, and it's in him. So he's going, you know what? In the world you will have iron chariots. Or should I say, in the world your enemies will have iron chariots. But have peace, because I've overcome the iron chariots. Psalm 20, the King James Version, in verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So some may trust in their nuclear arsenals, and some may trust in their oil, and some may trust in their large bank accounts, and some may trust in their car, but I'm going to trust in the Lord. I want to walk in faith. I want to be that man of God or that woman of God who walks by faith and does not freak out because of the iron chariots. Now in verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife, of Lapidoth was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. This is the introduction in the Bible to this woman that has become so famous, Deborah, one of the judges of Israel. Deborah, a woman. A woman. We're told several things about Deborah, three things specifically. That she was a prophetess, that she was the wife of Lapidoth, and that she was judging Israel. This seems to be a time in Israel's history where no man was brave enough to stand up for the nation of Israel, to stand up for the Lord, to stand up for anything. And God said, going, you know what? My hands aren't tied. When guys are wimps, my hands aren't tied because there's all these women. And if the women are wimps, my hands still aren't tied because there's animals just like Balaam's donkey. I can use them too. Where there's no man, I'll raise up a woman. Where there's no woman, I'll raise up a child. Where there's nobody, I'll raise up an animal. When there's none at all, man, I'll just do it myself. God is really good at doing that. It's very easy to be frustrated. It's very easy to be in a difficult time and say, man, you know, if God was really working, someone would come through. Some godly person would have it on their heart and send me a bag of groceries. Some godly person would have it on their heart and offer to fix my car. Some godly person would have it on their heart and help me to pay my rent. But Lord, there's no one. I alone am left. Lord's going, don't fool yourself. I can take care of this. I've always taken care of it before, haven't I? And so he raises up Deborah. Now, Deborah, the word Deborah in Hebrew means bee, like zzz, bee, not bee like I am, he is, we will bee, like hornet. And, you know, a lot of people in the Old Testament, whether they were named because of their personalities or whether God supernaturally ordained their names or they just tended to follow their personality. Very often you can look at the meaning of a person's name and see what their personality is or what kind of person they will be. What kind of person they will be. Deborah's name meant bee. I bet she had a temper. I bet she had a sting. I bet that you wouldn't want to go up and hit her hive with a baseball bat because you'd be in big trouble. You'd have to be a pretty authoritative woman, a pretty strong woman, a pretty fierce-tempered woman to raise up over a whole nation of men and judge them. So I picture her as pretty fiery, pretty fired up. Now, you may have a different picture. That's okay. These are just conjectures based on the fact that her name means bee or hornet, yellow jacket. We're told three things for sure about her, that she was a prophet or a prophetess, number one. A prophetess, the second prophetess mentioned in the Bible. Does anyone remember who the first prophetess mentioned in the Bible was? Absolutely. Excellent. Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam. Moses' older sister. Miriam was a prophetess, and there are at least seven others mentioned in the Scripture after Miriam and Deborah. Now, a prophetess is a prophet who's a woman, in case, you know, there's no difference there. We put the ESS at the end to show she was female. But a prophet is someone who hears from God and speaks that what they heard to people, either to an individual or to a group of people, to a nation. The Lord said in Numbers 12:6, He said, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." And we see that given example, both Old and New Testaments, prophets having visions, prophets having dreams, God appearing to them directly, God sending angelic messengers. However they got the word of the Lord, they got it and passed it on. And so there was a number of ways that would happen, but these people were hearing from God. They were hearing directly from God. They were getting directly the word of God to give to people. So the fact that Deborah was a prophetess meant that she heard from God. We're not told how she heard from God. A lot of times we read in the prophets saying, for example, Jeremiah says many times, "Then the word of the Lord came to me." Well, how, Jeremiah? How did the word... I want the word of the Lord to come to me. How does the word of the Lord come to you? He didn't tell us that. He just told us what the word was. And so sometimes I find that the word of the Lord comes to me in a strong feeling. Just not even audible words, but it's just really impressed on my heart. There have been several times in my life where I perceive in almost an audible voice that my ears aren't hearing, but my mind is hearing. Sometimes, you know, you wake up, you know, and you just know that God has somehow spoken to you, ministered to you while you were sleeping. Now, I find that in this day and age, the word of the Lord comes to me most often through this, the word of the Lord. That's the one we can rely on. That's the one we can depend on. And that's the one we need to weigh all other words of the Lord against. Certainly if it contradicts, it's not of the Lord. It's not from the Lord. And it's not for His people. But Deborah heard from God. Deborah knew God. Deborah got the word of the Lord and she gave it to the people. She was a prophetess. Next we see that she was the wife of Lappidoth. This is the only time in the entire scripture that this guy is mentioned. He wasn't exactly the president and she's the first lady kind of thing. It's more like she's the president and he's just the guy that happens to be at home. Not a very historical life. Maybe not a very notable existence. Mentioned once in the scripture as the wife, as the husband of Deborah. That's all he did. That was all he's known for. He apparently didn't have much to do with serving God. He left that for his wife. And you think about that for just a minute. Deborah was judging Israel. No man was available to be raised up. God raised up Deborah. And there was Lappidoth. Maybe he was sitting at home watching television. Who knows? I mean, he definitely wasn't doing that. It wasn't invented yet, but you get the picture. Maybe he's just too busy at work. Maybe he was working his way up the corporate ladder. Maybe he was too concerned with the things of the world. But God used her rather than him. His life was not amounting to much in the history of God. In the things that he did were eternal. The one thing he did that was eternal was he married Deborah. Why is it that women, as a whole, and I can say this with almost utmost confidence, that in most situations, not every situation, but most situations, women tend to be far more spiritual than their husbands? Ladies' Bible studies are always more occupied than the men's Bible studies in any given church. Prayer meetings, more women come to them than men. Volunteering to teach Sunday school, more women volunteer to do that than men. Hospitality, outreach, fellowship. You name the spiritual area, prayer time. You name the spiritual area, and women tend to be, and this is again not a hard and fast rule, tend to be more spiritual than their husbands. Tend to be more spiritual than men as a whole. God, however, has commanded men to be the spiritual head of their household. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul wrote this. He said, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Now, maybe women, maybe when I read Ephesians 5, it makes you bristle. Oh, head of the wife, subject, oh, submit. I hate that part of the Bible. That's not for today. Paul was a male chauvinist. No, wait a second. Forget all the things that the women's livers have tried to ruin this scripture. And look at it in the context of God knows that you're probably more spiritual than your husband. He knows you spend more time in prayer. He knows you spend more time serving Him. He knows you have a desire for the Word more than He does. And look at it from this context. Rather than God saying, hey, you husband, dominate your wife. Stand over her and rule over her as a king would over a peasant. No, He's kicking your husband in the pants and going, hey, moron, wake up. Your wife's more spiritual than you. That's not right. You need to be more spiritual than your wife. You need to be praying more than your wife. You need to be in the Word more than your wife. You need to be serving God more than your wife. And so the Lord is not saying, hey, women, be a doormat. He's saying, hey, husband, get spiritual. Get in the Word. Get in prayer. Be a blessing to your wife instead of a weight and a burden. That's the context of Ephesians 5. Christ has never squashed us like a doormat. What has Christ done? He has sacrificially loved us literally to death. He's loved us to death. And that's what God is saying to husbands. Husbands, love your wives exactly just perfectly like Christ loved the church. That doesn't sound like a doormat. That doesn't sound like beating someone into submission and you will do what I say. That sounds like someone who is so incredibly spiritual. How could we not want to hang on every word and follow Him at every step? Christ has never once had to say, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. He is so loving and so spiritual. He can walk up to a tax collector that's raking in thousands of dollars a day and go, follow me, and keep walking. And man, that tax collector will drop everything and follow right after him. See, husbands, if you're really loving Christ as Christ, or your wife as Christ loved the church, you don't have to say, follow me. You just say, follow me. And she will gladly follow you and gladly submit herself to you because you're more spiritual than her for the first time ever. That's what God's saying here. Now, Lapidoth, Deborah's husband, wasn't really tuned into that. Wasn't really the great man of God and the Christ-like head of his house. So there was Deborah judging Israel. And that's the third thing we're told about Deborah, is that she was judging Israel. The judges, actually, we kind of think of the judges as the guys who, when Israel was being bad and they cried out to God and they were oppressed and enslaved, we think of the judges as the one who grabs the spear, the one who grabs the jawbone of a donkey, the one who grabs the ox goad and starts killing people. But judging very often, as Moses introduced it to the nation of Israel and the way Deborah is practicing it in Israel, was just that. Just like Judge Wapner, just like Judge Ed Koch, rendering decisions for disputes. People would come and say, hey, he parked his donkey on my property, or hey, he stole something from my tent, or hey, he borrowed my shovel and he broke it and he didn't give it back because it was broken. He should buy me a new one. Rendering decisions for disputes. Now, Moses was having to do that for a while. Remember, there was by some historians' estimates, 3 million Israelites in the desert. Conservative estimates at 1.5 million, the high end about 3 million. I wouldn't want to try and render decisions for even 1 million people. Because what was happening is that Moses, all day long, he was being Judge Wapner. All day long, he was hearing, he broke my shovel, he stole my donkey, he broke my chariot, if they had chariots. Moses said in Exodus 18, the people come to me to inquire of God. They come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me. And I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. And so what is the point? What does a good judge do? A good judge knows the Word of God. He knows the law of God. He knows the rules and regulations that God has established. He knows the justice of God. And he hears a dispute and he prays, Lord, give me wisdom. Okay, I remember you spoke that in your word. Okay, absolutely, Lord. Hey, Joe, buy him a new shovel. As a matter of fact, you owe him a hoe too, because you broke his shovel and the law says to add extra. He knows the word of God. He knows the law of God and the justice of God. And so he renders those decisions. So we know that because Deborah was judging the nation of Israel, she knew the word of God. She heard the word of God directly from God, but she also knew the written law of God. And she was married to Lapidoth. Those are the three things that we know of her. In verse 6 of chapter 4, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Yabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. Deborah got a word from God directly, a very specific word of God, exactly who to call and where they should go and how this victory would be done, what the enemy's plans would be and what God's victory would be. She was told by the Lord that he was going to give deliverance to Israel from King Yabin, and that Barak was being called to battle to head up the mighty men for the warriors from these two tribes, from Naphtali and Zebulun, and that Sisera would be defeated. In verse 8 it says, then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak is basically showing this big yellow streak running right up his back. I don't believe he was asking Deborah to come along because she could swing a sword better than anybody in the army. And I don't think he was going along or wanted her along because she could throw a javelin like no man. I think he was afraid of his pitiful relationship with God and wanted her along so that he could make sure that God would be with them. He wanted to ride on the coattails, essentially, of her relationship with God because he knew that he was not a man of God. It was the only reason I can see why she would need to come along. I mean, the word of the Lord came. There are far too many people that ride on the coattails of other people's relationship with God. Too many of our kids are Christians and believe that they're Christians and claim to be Christians because mom and dad are Christians, because we bring them to church. And yet they need to come to a point where it's like, hey, this isn't about your relationship to me and my relationship to God. This is about your relationship to God. Too many husbands are relying on their wives' relationship with God. But it's not about her relationship with God. It's about your relationship with God. It's not how much time she spent in devotions. It's not how much she's heard from God this week. It's you. How much time have you spent in prayer? How much time have you spent in the Word? How much time have you spent talking to God? How much time have you spent listening to God? And wives, same way. There are a few men that I know that are more spiritual than their wives, and their wives are lukewarm Christians, trusting in their husband's relationship with God. There's no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. There's no in-laws in the kingdom of God. There's only children of God. God will never look down and say, "My son and my daughter-in-law." He'll never look down and say, "Oh, ye son of God. Oh, and ye grandson of God." They're either children of God or they're not children of God. I think of Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. You might remember when Philip went to Samaria and was preaching the gospel of Christ, and bunches of people were getting saved, and lots of occultic people, witches and magicians and, you know, idol worshippers and spellcasters. Man, they were getting saved, and they were throwing all their expensive spell books and satanic Bibles and whatever else they had in there in the bonfire. And Simon, who impressed people with his incredible magicry? What was the word? With his magic. With his trickery. Magic and trickery. When he was impressing the people with that, and he actually did get saved, and the book of Acts tells us in Acts chapter 8 that even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. So he believed the gospel of Christ. He got baptized. He followed after Philip, and he was becoming a disciple. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Wow, this is really God. This is the power of God. This isn't the tricks that I used to do. I mean, this is real stuff. But when the rest of the apostles, or some of the apostles, came down and began laying hands on these new believers, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit, and oh man, they were washed with joy. They suddenly were filled with love. Many of them began to speak in tongues. Others began to prophesy. And he's like, "Wow, that's the best trick of all." And he said, he probably pulled out a wad of money. He goes, "Hey, Peter, counting out the bills, how much can I give you? I want to do that too. I want to be able to lay my hands on people and have that happen. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter rebuked him, told him to repent, that his heart wasn't right before God, and that he needed to ask the Lord for forgiveness. But Simon, whether it was his newness in the Lord or his immaturity or his just plain old his heart not being right with God, he said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Peter said, "Pray and repent." And he said, "Will you pray for me? Get before God and make this right. Will you do that for me?" Husbands, how many times have you had a job offer? How many times have you had a fork in the road in your life and you're trying to make that decision and your wife's busy praying and you're not? You're thinking it through. And finally, it comes down to, "Well, what do you think, honey? Has the Lord spoken to you?" The Lord isn't desirous of our asking others to pray as much as He is that we would pray. Oh, it's great. If you ask me to pray for you, I will. But God would rather that you pray for you. Don't misunderstand me. The Bible does instruct us in regards to healings and sickness and stuff. Hey, man, call the elders of the church. We'll pray over you. We'll anoint you with oil, pray a prayer of faith, and we believe that you'll be healed. But when it comes time for repentance, are you going to confess your sins to a priest so that he can pray for you? No. There's only one mediator between you and the Father sitting on the throne, and that's Jesus Christ. Don't look to others to be your mediator. Don't say, "Pray for me to repent." Don't pray for me for direction. Oh, I'll pray that you get direction, but if you're not praying, you're not going to get any direction. So I can pray for you all week long, but that hasn't helped your relationship with God in the one iota. God isn't even as desirous of us hanging out with people that love Him so much as He wants us to love Him and hang out with Him. Fellowship is great, but it's not a substitute. There's too many people at potlucks that just plain old aren't close to God. And this isn't received by osmosis. You know, you can sit next to one of the deacons at a table, and his relationship with God might be great, but none of it's going to rub off on you. There's no friend of a friend kind of thing. Hey, God, I got this buddy. He never prays, but I'd like you to do him a favor. Yeah. So God wants us to do this. And Barak was going, hey, Deborah, I'm relying on your relationship to God. You need to come with me. Deborah's going, okay, I'll go. I'm not afraid of the battle. I'm a bee. You know. She wasn't afraid to go into battle. She wasn't afraid to go down there. I don't know that she was actually swinging a sword. She wasn't afraid to go down there. She knew in by faith that God had said, I am going to give this victory to you. But she said, guess what? God called you, and because you are not taking that honor upon yourself, God has taken that honor from you, and it's going to go to a woman. And boy, if you knew anything about that day and age, honor going to a woman instead of you. I mean, oh. I can't even put it into words, because we just don't live in a culture like their culture was. And to women, as a general rule, tend, even though these days they get management jobs and things like that they never used to get before, on the average, they don't get the pay that men get when the man gets the same job. So we've got a little bit of that prejudice in there, but not like back then. This was a grievous insult. This was a grievous dishonor. This was something that must have cut him to the heart. A woman! It's kind of like entering an arm wrestling contest and getting up into second place, and then this woman comes up and beats you. You know, maybe that would, I don't know. Verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in a place that's really hard to pronounce. Tsa'anannim, which is near Kadesh. Heber the Kenite. The Kenites were a group of people that lived in the land of Canaan, yet they were accepting of the Israelites. When I think of the Kenites, I picture them like Sweden. Is it Sweden? No, not Sweden. Switzerland. Why do I always get those mixed up? Switzerland. You know, we like everybody. We don't want to take sides. We'll get along with anybody. You know, just deposit your money in our bank accounts and we're happy. They got along with the Israelites, but they also got along with the Canaanites. They wanted to be Switzerland. Well, I'm glad you corrected me there. Poor Sweden. When Balaam was prophesying destruction to the various nations. You know the story that when Balaam was called to curse the Israelites, and he's going, man, I can only say what God tells me to say. And so he'd go up on this mountain and pronounce this great blessing. No, that's not, I wanted you to curse them. Here, come to this other mountain. Maybe a different view will give you, like, you know, a different perspective. And so he'd bless them. And then he gets taken up to this other mountain and he blesses them. And then he begins to prophesy about these other nations. And he starts pronouncing these curses of God on these other nations. Oh, you will be wiped out, and you will become as chaff, and you will be as nothing, and you will fall by the sword. I mean, it's bad stuff. But the Kenites, interestingly enough, Balaam took up his discourse in Numbers 24:21 and said, it says, he looked at the Kenite and said, your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest is set in the cliff. And so it would seem that the Kenites, even though they were in the land of Canaan, they were not listed with these groups like the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and those guys that God was going to wipe out and destroy, because they were like Switzerland. They were getting along. You know, it's like, we like the Israelites. And even in 1 Samuel 15, Saul said to the Kenites, he said, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. So he was going to wipe out the Amalekites, but he was telling the Kenites, hey, get out of there, because I'm going to destroy the Amalekites. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So they were on Israel's good side, but it says, you know, here in verse 17 that there was peace between Yabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So they were trying to be everybody's friend. They were trying to be Britain's friend, but they were also trying to be Nazi Germany's friend. It just doesn't work, you know. So Heber the Kenite, there was peace between him and King Yabin, who had, remember, had enslaved the Israelites. Heber, his name means comrade. And it says that he had separated himself from the Kenites. And it doesn't say why. But really what this is doing is this is leading up to a part of the story where it's gonna come into play, where he and his wife have their tent pitched way over here. And that's gonna, so if you kind of picture Heber the Kenite and his wife living in a tent way over here, that's kind of setting up the story here. It's setting up the story because they're living in Sa'an Nim by Kadesh. And remember, Kadesh is the place where Deborah and Barak are going to do battle against the king Yabin's commander, Sisera. So verse 12. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of the son of his father, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harshet Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. What do you know? They had iron chariots, but the Israelites had faith. See, it's pretty fun to be in battle against the chariot when the chariot's headed away from you. When the chariot's taken off, you got their back. Not a lot of protection back there, but the Lord allowed them to conquer each and every one of them except the commander, Sisera, who took off running on foot, by the way. He jumped off his chariot and took off running. And that's where Heber the Kenite that we talked about earlier pitched his tent over by this Tsa'ananim by Kadesh comes into play, because it says in verse 17, "Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Ya'el, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Yabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Ya'el went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid.' And he turned aside to her to run into the tent, and she covered him with a rug." That doesn't mean he got a bad toupee. He was, you know. "And she said to her, 'Please,' or he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him." You ever drink milk when you're expecting water? You ever just take a big old swig and like, ugh. I'm sure he was expecting it, but that's what she gave him. And you got to wonder, I mean, this is the desert, you know, this is like, they didn't have refrigeration back then. So at very least it was a warm room temperature. So she gave him a little bit of warm milk. What's that going to do to him? I think she was a very wise woman. Ya'el gave him a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him, and he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone in here?' that you shall say, 'No.' But Ya'el, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died." That's a pretty gross picture. Not only did she kill him by piercing his temple with a tent peg, But it actually went through to the ground, so he's kind of stuck there. Pretty gross. Knowing that they were Kenites, Sisera figured that he would be safe there. It's like, hey, I made it to Switzerland. But Yael had other plans here. Gave him a little more milk. He fell asleep. She nailed him. Verse 22, behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Yael came out to meet him and said, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Yabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Yabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Yabin, the king of Canaan. So 10,000 of his army is killed, his commander's killed. It wasn't very long before he got wiped out too. Chapter 5, if you read this, it's a song that Deborah and Barak, apparently they were quite the singing team. The Simon and Garfunkel of the day, maybe, or the, Donnie and Marie of the day, I guess. And they sang this song, and I am not going to take up your time to read it, but much of it is a repetition of the story that has happened, so I encourage you to read that. But those are the lyrics. At the very end of chapter 5, in verse 31, they finish the song, and you see that last note that Samuel or whoever wrote the book of Judges adds in. It says, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years. So what we infer from that is probably that Deborah lived another 40 years. And because when the judge would die, then the people would fall into sin again. So they sang the song, had 40 years of peace, and then, unfortunately, the cycle of sin repeated itself. The overwhelming lessons of the book of Judges, I think, are twofold. Number one is we need to avoid the cycle of sin. We need to get up on the top of that circle and not be enticed, not be tempted, not be drawn into sin, no matter how small it is, no matter how subtle it is. As soon as you start heading downhill, man, you go for it. And you got to go all the way around before you come back up to the top. But I think the underlying message, which is not as obvious, is God's faithful to his people. And he's merciful. And when we have found that we've fallen into sin and we've been enslaved by sin, if we cry out to God, he has mercy. He takes pity on us and he gives us deliverance. And so the lesson for us, don't fall into sin. The reminder to us, God's merciful and he will deliver you when you call out to him, when you cry out to him, when you repent and say, Lord, I've done it again. I can't believe I've come to this place again. But you're faithful. And I repent and I'm just trusting you to deliver me and restore me back to that place. So let's go before the Lord in prayer tonight as we've been reminded of these things.